If you have your copy of God's Word, I would invite you to go ahead and turn to Colossians chapter 1. We will be in verses 3 through 14. If you don't have your copy of God's Word, it is printed for you in your bulletin. Now, there are a couple things that need to be said before we jump into this particular text. Just like whenever we do one-offs, we have to do some setup in order for you to understand what all is being said. And so there are two things that I want you to see before we even begin. First off is that this is a young church whom Paul has never met. There's a guy, his name is Epaphras. We shall see him as we read our section tonight, who apparently had heard Paul's message in Ephesus. And then hearing Paul's message in Ephesus, went home to Colossae and began to spread the good news there in Colossae. This will become an incredible encouragement for Paul, as we will see here in a minute. But it also becomes an opportunity for those who were in Colossae, especially those who were teachers, philosophers, mystics, to begin to undermine the word of the gospel and to create confusion and doubt in this fledgling little church. And that's the backdrop for what Paul writes and how he writes. The second thing to note is all that we're going to read tonight is all Thanksgiving. You see, Thanksgiving was a standard part of a Greek letter, but it usually only made up a line or two. But Paul uses an ordinary tool for extraordinary means. He's going to use this as a way to set up as a teaching aid for everything he's going to say throughout the rest of the letter, and as an apologetic tool to undermine and get straight to the heart of the faith and of the issues that these believers are struggling with. Paul's point here, which he echoes throughout the entire book of Colossians, is that true gospel faithfulness produces genuine gospel fruitfulness. Let me say that again. True gospel faithfulness produces genuine gospel fruitfulness. What we'll see is verses 3 to the first half of verse 5. He encourages this young congregation to gospel faithfulness. And then at the end of verse 5 through verse 8, he encourages them about gospel truthfulness. And then verses 9 through 14, he encourages them in gospel fruitfulness. He encourages them to gospel faithfulness, about gospel truthfulness, and in gospel fruitfulness. Those will be our three points. Before we read God's word, why don't we go to him and ask for his blessing in prayer? Heavenly Father, this is your word. Man does not live by bread alone, but by your word. And we need it to sustain our very souls, that we may go out into the midst of a sin-sick world with our own sinful hearts, Lord, and that we might live lives which glorify you, that know how to throw ourselves upon you and your word, that would lead lives worthy of the call to which we are called. And so we ask that you would be with this, our reading of this word, that you would open our eyes, that you would unstop our ears, that you would soften our hearts, and that your word would do its work on our lives. We love you and pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Colossians 1, starting in verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which was come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you have learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Amen. May God write his holy, inspired, and inerrant truth on all our hearts. Well, first then, let us look at his encouragement to gospel faithfulness, starting in verse 3 through the beginning of verse 5. Why is Paul so encouraged in this letter? This letter is a letter that is oozing with thankfulness. Not only do we see it twice here, both Paul's thanking God, but encouraging the Colossians that they too would be people who had an air of thanks in them. But also we see it in chapter 3. We see it again in chapter 4. Paul is very thankful in this letter. Why? Why is Paul so filled with thanks? It's because this fledgling church has come out of a hearer. It's a second generation, a daughter church, if you will, from that original hearer in Ephesus. And it is to him a proof again of the power of the gospel, that one can hear it and go and preach it and proclaim it, and that others would then respond in like manner. That hearing the word as Epaphras heard it from Paul might actually produce genuine faith in these people. It is one of the great joys of the Christian life for us to be a sending church, to send people out to proclaim the gospel, that they too, by hearing the word, might believe. You heard in our prayer, I did not set this up, I promise you, but I was going to mention Athel Rennie. What a wonderful encouragement it is to us. Every time we get a report back about them being in Scotland and their church plant there, and how much they're reaching out to their neighbors, and then to be able to acquire land and a church to bring people in. Doesn't it warm your heart to hear about the light of the gospel once again being proclaimed in a nation that for so long has been so dark? It's been an encouragement to us. It was certainly an encouragement to Paul. So before we even get out of the gate here, one of the questions this immediately puts in our face is, are we continuing to be a sending church? Do we still have this sort of thanks in common with Paul? This church has always done a good job raising up people and sending people to proclaim the gospel, both here as we plant daughter churches and overseas as we send out missionary families. But it never stops. It's always in process. It's always a process of finding, identifying, raising up, and sending. And so I would ask you to be thinking and praying about us as a sending church. If you have any sense in which the Lord is calling on you, or you know someone the Lord is calling on, that they might be one who, as a hearer, creates fellow hearers, and therefore might encourage all of us, that we might be able to bring them to the fore, that we might be able to support them, that we might be able to train them, and that we might be able to send them out. We too should be able to enjoy the same level of joy and thanks that really pervades Colossians as a sending church. Secondly, he's encouraged not just because they are believers. He's encouraged by the life that is evident in these believers. Did you notice the existence of Paul's three favorite words to describe genuine Christian life? Oftentimes, we're used to hearing them in faith, hope, and love. All three are present here. The order's a little different. It's faith, love, then hope. But all three are here. And it's an encouragement to Paul that as Paul sees the faith of this group, a faith wherein Jesus Christ, he wants to help them settle this question about whether or not their faith is genuine. If your faith rests in Christ Jesus and him alone for salvation, it is the faith for all time. You stand in line with the faith that all the apostles proclaimed. Notice also, peek down into verse 6, that it is a grace. The grace of God in truth. This isn't something that this small congregation and church could produce in its own right. What was Dr. Fluor's favorite definition of grace? Is it too soon to bring up his name? I don't think so. What was his favorite definition of grace? Demerited favor. That was his favorite definition of grace. And I think it's a good one. That not only do we get favor even though we don't earn it, we actually get favor even though what we deserve is judgment and hell. And here Paul is affirming for this young church, your faith, which finds its ground in Christ Jesus, which is given to you by grace, not of your own works, not of your own doing, that is the faith for all time. That is the faith of all generations. Faith seems to work like a beacon. It's a witness. It's a witness to Paul, who at this moment is under house arrest in Rome, probably, and yet who is incredibly encouraged. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine being under house arrest in Rome? They don't provide you anything. They don't even provide you the house. You've got to get that. The only thing they provide you with is the chain and the guard to attach you. That is the only thing they provide you with. You've got to provide everything else, food and clothing and everything you need to be sustained. And in the midst of that misery, in the midst of that difficult time, he finds himself encouraged by this faith. Because faith works like a beacon. You can't hide faith. Faith in difficult times. Faith in ordinary times. Faith which is Christian faith finds a way to ooze out into our lives so that all can see it. If it's neighbors, co-workers, friends, family members, faith itself is a witness. So he's encouraged by their faith. It is a faith in Christ, and he wants them to be encouraged that their faith is genuine. It's nothing that Epaphras has created on his own. Secondly, he's encouraged by their love. Where is their love directed? For the saints. This is so different than the love that you and I hear about so often, especially here in our culture, where love starts first inward. You got to learn to love yourself first, and then you can learn to love everyone else. Now, let's be clear. The scripture is not for self-loathing. It is not for hating yourself. It wants you to have a certain amount of self-regard. It wants you to have a certain amount of love. And yet at the same time, if you were to think about this by way of ratio or percentage, the love that emanates from faith is primarily outward and upward. It is not inward. 95% of the time, focused out here. 5% of the time, focused in here. That word, saints, called ones, ones that have been separated. He is encouraged by their love for the saints. And in both of that, it is somebody else. It is outward, but it's their stance with God. It is upward all at the same time. That's where their love finds its focus, is on the saints. I wonder if you and I can say similar. In a moment of self-reflection and honesty, if we would be known individually and corporately as one who has love for the saints. Notice, by the way, his use of the word saints here. It is a sense of a universality of Christian believers, those who have genuine faith, but genuine faith. So it's not, thank you for loving the Presbyterians, though I love me some Presbyterians. I are one. But there's a sense in which it's broader than that. There's a sense in which it means to love all of those who publicly declare that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior, that He is the only way, that have genuine evangelical faith, though they may be different than us on a number of issues, if it's church governance, if it's sacraments, whatever it is, and yet to love them and love them dearly. I don't know about you, but it seems like that is becoming more and more difficult these days. At least less and less encouraged. That where we find ourselves currently is a day and age that encourages division, not unity. Cynicism, not love. One of the things that we are doing, if you were here this morning, you heard Derek talk about that we have Bishop Eric Freeman coming to preach in our pulpit next Sunday. You need hear nothing other than the name Bishop to realize that there are some things about which we differ. And yet we love him and we love his people because he is one of the saints. And we believe that his preaching is apostolic in nature and therefore what it should produce is saints. And I am looking eagerly forward to them coming and worshiping with us at 11:15 on Thursday. That is a local expression of what Paul is talking about right here. To have a love for the saints. All of those who profess faith in Christ. And I wonder in our own hearts if we are pushing back against that culture. The culture that tells us if there's anybody to the left on us on any issue, we are to be done with them. And if there's anybody to the right of us on any issue, we are to be done with them. Only to be around people and with people who think exactly as I think on every issue. And that there are no secondary issues. Every issue is a primary issue. And that doesn't seem to be what Paul is saying here. There's a love for all of those who are Christ's, noted by their faith. That is the hallmark. I see your faith, and that faith produces something, and it's love. But not only faith, not only love, but hope. Notice how all of these are focused, not inward, but outward. Faith in Christ. Love for the saint. Hope for what is in heaven. Looking upward. This hope for what is laid up for you in heaven is that thing which then helps to propel you through this life with all its trials and tribulations. If I could maybe reword this just a little bit, I would say heavenly hope produces earthly endurance. Heavenly hope produces earthly endurance. When our hope is fixed on that which has already been established for us by Christ, that which neither moth nor rust nor flame can destroy, nor thief enter in and take from us, it is absolutely established. How can we not be encouraged in this life? How can we not be able to endure this momentary suffering? Now, I say momentary suffering, and I know that there are people here in this very room or who are watching online for whom their suffering does not feel very momentary. And it doesn't feel like light affliction. Maybe it's terminal. Maybe it's overwhelming. Maybe it's been years and years of suffering. And you don't know where it's going to end. And what do you do in moments like that? Well, you look at that which is eternal. That which will not change. No diagnosis will change it. No phone call from a boss saying what has happened to stock options or job loss or a spouse that's not coming home. None of that changes what is stored for us in heaven. I wonder where our hope is. And if you have trouble thinking through where is my hope, you need only audit your time, your talents, and your money. Look and see where those things are going, and it will certainly reveal where your hope is. Is your hope in something of this world, or is your hope in the things of God? So, he is encouraging them to gospel faithfulness, encouraged by their gospel faithfulness, but he's also encouraging them about gospel truthfulness. Paul is sincerely interested in helping this young congregation see the truthfulness of the message that they've received in order to begin to combat all of the philosophers and mystics and teachers that were going to come in and provide various versions. They were going to say usually one of two things. Either you have part of the truth. That might be one piece of it, but there's some larger piece to the truth that you need. If you're going to be really spiritual, if you're really going to get all the way to the end, if you're really going to get into heaven, there's this extra thing. It's not just faith in Christ. Yeah, that's a good start. But there's more you need. As Derek likes to refer to it, it's that damnable plus. If it's plus of secret knowledge or plus of works, whatever that plus might be, that's one door through which people want to enter. The other one was that this is not the truth at all. Truth. That some guy in some podunk town called Jerusalem was God incarnate and then died voluntarily for you so that you could go to heaven regardless of how you acted beforehand. You're right. That was the other attack that was coming. By the way, notice that both of those attacks find themselves fully at home right here today. Neither one of those stayed two millennia ago. They continue to come back and come back and come back. And Paul wants not only this congregation in Colossae, but he wants you, believer, to know that what you have is the truth. Capital T-H-E, truth. Not an opinion, not a educated guess, but instead you have the truth. You know, even the idea of the truth is an assault for most these days. Some of you will know that I just recently got back from a couple of weeks in PhD seminars. One of those seminars was called Empirical Research Methodology, and it's basically a stats class. I'm not a stats guy, so don't ask me anything about it. It was the third time I've taken a stats-related class in my academic career. Once as an undergrad, once when I got my marriage and family therapy degree, and now that I'm getting my PhD. However, this was the first time where each of the like seven books I had to read started with an opening chapter on the fact that we can't really know what truth is. That we are in a post-positive place where we can say nothing about truth, let alone universal truth. If that's true, why all this terrible math for nine more chapters? I cannot tell you. Probability of what then, sir, if there is no truth? I don't know. But the entire idea of truth seems so foreign to people's ears nowadays. They're fine with your truth. They're fine with a possibility of truth. But to say that there is a universal truth is an assault on their sensibilities. And it was an assault on the sensibilities of the philosophers of the Colossians as well. And Paul is saying, not in a way that waffles or wavers, but is super clear. This is the truth. This actually happened in Jerusalem. This man actually was the Son of God, and he actually effected something for you. What is it that he did for you? What is that truth? Well, look at verses 13 and 14. He, that is God the Father, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Amen. You're looking for two verses to memorize? Memorize those two verses. You could do none better. Notice that it is a completed transaction. Not that he might, not that he will. It is done. You have been transferred from one kingdom into another kingdom. You've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. You didn't do it. He did it. It was all by grace. And what does that mean? It means redemption and forgiveness. That's the truth you have as a Christian. You have been redeemed and you have been forgiven. Whatever thing that thing is that you're struggling with right now, can God genuinely forgive me again on this? Yes, it's done. It was done at the cross nearly 2,000 years ago. Believer, you have forgiveness. And you need never doubt that. That doesn't mean we sit back on our laurels. Doesn't mean we take advantage of forgiveness, that it then propels sinfulness or excuses sinfulness. No, it is the catalyst that helps us to kill sinfulness. As we recognize that not by anything you and I do, but simply by his love, he forgave us. And that forgiveness wasn't cheap or easy. It required the death of Jesus Christ. He who was both God and man and never did anything worthy of judgment or damnation. And he took it all to himself, willing to take both physical and spiritual death for one reason, that you might be forgiven. That you might be adopted as a son or a daughter in the kingdom of light. That's it. How can that not propel us to kill sin rather than excuse sin? Well, lastly and quickly, he encourages them in gospel fruitfulness. You can see the sort of fruit that he's interested in this section just by tracing the word all. He uses the word all in front of spiritual wisdom and understanding, and then all power, and then all endurance and patience with joy. All of this is the answering the question of what it means to walk in a manner pleasing to the Lord. And none of it is anything that you really do on your own. Notice that it is all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, your Bible may or may not capitalize the S there, But almost assuredly, what Paul is pointing to is not a sort of wisdom and discernment that you may yourself just determine, but it's sort of wisdom and power that is given by the Holy Spirit. It is a Holy Spirit-enabled wisdom and understanding. And he frames that with knowledge. What does he mean by knowledge? Well, he doesn't just mean information. He means experience as well. In the same way that Adam knew Eve, and it wasn't just knowledge about Eve, it was an experience of Eve. He means that you need to have the knowledge experience and be increasing in that discernment of that experience of applying God's wisdom. But he also means information. He also means that we need to be in the Word and in the Word regularly. You can't just do the thing where you flip through the Bible and stick your finger down and go, oh, that's the verse of the day. Right? Would God have me take this job? Flip, 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 flip. Yes. Right? That is not spiritual discernment or wisdom. The way in which spiritual wisdom and discernment is communicated to us by a God that we do not hear auditorily and who is a spirit is by his word. That is him talking to us. And so it means the regular hearing of the preaching of the word, reading the word, reading books who teach us the word, praying the word visibly demonstrated before us in the sacraments. That means all of that, that more and more we make use of that, that we might have the sort of discernment and understanding. And that sort of discernment and understanding, as it increases, he asks for all power, power given to you, once again, looking at the Spirit, not you, strengthened, you're the one strengthened, not by your own bootstraps, not pull yourself up. Prayer and the Holy Spirit aren't break glass in case of emergency. That's not how it works. We go to them first, and they are the one that gives us this sort of power for endurance and patience with joy. Now, isn't that interesting? If you were to think about what this sort of spiritual wisdom and discernment with power might yield, and you were to finish that statement, how would you finish it? Maybe with victory. With success. Completeness. Instead, Paul says, with endurance and patience. Oh, Paul. Paul, you know my life. As much as I try to apply and apply and apply Scripture in my life and the life of others, what I need most is often endurance and patience. I once heard it of John Piper. Someone asked him, John, how did you make it through Tübingen and keep your faith? Tübingen is a school in Germany. It's where he got his PhD. And it is one of the most progressive kind of liberal theological institutions now. So people who are conservative will go there because it's a historical school, and they often come out on the other side and they are no longer believers. So John, how did you make it through this and keep your faith? He said, there was nothing that happened at Tübingen that ever called my faith into doubt. We're like, whoa, wow, that's John Piper. And he said, you know what causes me to doubt? And everyone's like, oh, John Piper. What causes John Piper to doubt? My own sin. That I sin the same way when I'm 60 as I did when I was 16. That causes me sometimes to doubt. Paul knows his people, and he knows believers. And what you need is not a sign or a message of victory, but you need a message of endurance, of patience, with joy, by the way. Amazing, Paul. Because that's where you and I find our life all the time. So, Paul has what is maybe the most comprehensive Thanksgiving unit in the history of a Thanksgiving unit. And what he wants to tell us is the same thing he told the Colossians, that true gospel faithfulness produces genuine gospel fruitfulness. May that be true for us as it was for this young church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we admit we don't often throw ourselves into your word as we ought. We oftentimes look to ourselves. We oftentimes look to our own ability. We look for our own power. We look for our own strength. We want victory, and when it does not come, we grumble. And so we ask, Lord, that by faith, a spirit-fueled faith, that you would help us through all power, all discernment, to have the sort of endurance with patience, joyfully, Lord, that our faith might be a witness to one another and a watching world around. Do it and get all the glory and honor for it. We love you and pray this in your Son's name. Amen.